Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these periods of time are enabled by your grace in order that we can have the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that are part of living in the devil's world, that we might glorify you as we deploy your omnipotence into that, demonstrating the absolute truth of your word and your perfect integrity, love, and faithfulness towards us. So as we study, we ask by means of the Spirit the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 12, 38 to 40, and the parallel passage in Matthew 23. And again, remember, Mark gives a brief synopsis of this event. Matthew gives a much more detail, which is why we've chosen to take the side trip. And the issue is the scribes and Pharisees who are failing to represent God by teaching their false teachings, which is man-made. And Jesus is confronting them about this and basically reading the Riot Act. You could imagine this as a drill instructor facing off with a recruit. That's kind of what's going on here. Or maybe a general facing off with a colonel or a lieutenant or a major who's completely failed to represent what the general had in mind. You can envision someone like Patton doing that, that would be the kind of thing that's going on here. And of course, also remember the time frame. Jesus is 24 to 48 hours from the cross. So this is his last attempt to shake the Jewish leadership up. And of course it's going to fail because of chronic negative volition that has become implacable. And of course they are in the process, that, as we speak, of conspiring with Judas to capture him with the purpose of killing him. And of course Judas is amenable to this. We'll get into that when we get there in another couple chapters. Because he knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the Son of God, which means he's saved. However, Judas doesn't like what Jesus is doing. Remember we saw earlier, as they were about to come up the mountain, Jesus had told his disciples in the valley that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed. And of course, Peter says what? No, Lord, be it far from you. And of course, Jesus' response to Peter is, get behind me, Satan, because your objectives are the objectives of men, not the objectives of God. So we have to look at this whole thing in the context that you've got a multifaceted agenda going on. You've got the agenda of the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership specifically. You've got Satan's agenda. You've got God's agenda. You have Judas's agenda and the other disciples. And the disciples and Judas really aren't up to speed on what's going on here. Remember, God had planned from eternity. In fact, the case can be made that from before the angels fell, the Lamb was slain. Now, Revelation 3 doesn't say that. It says for the foundation of the earth. And we know from Job that the earth in the universe, the physical universe that we see, was created while the angels were, it came after the angels. So you had the angels create, the angelic creation first in a chronology. Then you have, we don't know time-wise, time is indeterminate, we don't have no clue. But heaven and earth were created. All right, and the angels rejoiced. And then we have some long indeterminate period of time, don't know, and could be billions of years. And then we have the angelic rebellion, led by Satan and his agenda to usurp, basically, Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in that time frame. So we have these conflicting agendas all coming to a head here, and the point of history is the cross. That's where the whole thing comes to a head. That's where Satan is defeated. I mean, positionally, completely defeated at that point. Of course, he hasn't been dethroned yet. Because why? Because you and I are participating with that. You know, so the reason we exist is to testify about the veracity or the truth of God's word. That's the issue. And so our whole life on this planet is for the purpose of demonstrating the truth. And we do that one of two ways. Either conforming to the truth and being blessed, or disorienting to the truth and being disciplined or cursed, as the case may be, depending on how egregious it is with regard to believing in Jesus Christ. So again, we have these agendas all coming to a point. And so this is the last time where he's getting ahead, get in front of these guys before, of course, he's going to be apprehended, and then the plan of God's going to take into play. And these guys are participating with it, and they don't have to. In fact, it's God knows they're going to. Remember, you have the differentiate between the will of God, which is that all men be saved, and what's going to happen, which is free volition. Because free volition is the issue. In fact, when we understand the truth of God's word, volition is the most important factor in the whole thing, other than the word of God itself. Because it's volition towards the word that becomes the issue. And our whole that's the whole issue in life. And so again, all sin was judged on the cross. So what remains is the angelic conflict, the only thing that remains is the judgment between human good and evil and God and divine good. So really, that's what's in play here. All what's going on in the world today, it's not about sin, although sin does manifest itself in evil. But sin's been covered. That's not an issue. That's why salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. You know, anyone, anytime can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Period. End of story. Sin's resolved. So from God's point of view, sin is completely resolved. The issue is, will we take advantage of that? Question, yes or no? And that's the one of the big questions. And then we have, after salvation, what is the issue with human good and evil versus divine good? And so that's what we see playing out in our country today. People's volition towards human good versus divine good. And what's the difference? Why? Why you do what you do? That's the difference. Because when you actually roll out human good, it's people with good intentions wanting to do good things. They don't mean bad things to happen, but they do because their motivation's wrong. You see, it all plays out. There's collateral damage from human good and evil. Whereas from divine good, there's not. See, that's the big difference. And so the test for us, the momentary test for us is right there. And of course, that's what these guys have failed at. These guys are teaching doctrines of men, but their intention was good. Their intention was what? Well, they had gone through the cycles of discipline previously. The four times they've undergone the fifth cycle of discipline. All right? And so their reaction to the nation's failure to comply with the mandates of God that resulted in their being taken out by the various Gentile nations that took them out over the centuries, was to create a system of legalism for the purpose of keeping the people from violating God's law. But that ain't how it's done. You see, that's the problem. It's not done that way. People have to be motivated from the inside out, and if not motivated right, it's not worth doing. At best, it's human good. You see, that's the problem. And so as a result, their whole story is human good. And Jesus Christ is reading them right act about it. Because they aren't helping anything. They're just piling on and making a tyranny. And it isn't helping. It's actually keeping people away from truth and grace. Because it obfuscates grace. You don't see God in His picture when all you see is law, rules, regulations, do's and don'ts. And what is that? It's a big turnoff. We even have that today in Christianity. You know, people that are very legalistic have this viewpoint of what God, and now what they're saying isn't necessarily wrong. The issue is how and why. You see, they're not talking about the right things at the right time. See, they may be appropriate for them, but they're not appropriate for someone else. And that's the thing we have to be really careful about. And that's what we have going on in our country today. We have human good being parlayed into evil. And of course, then people that are just want anarchy get involved, and the thing is crazy. So that's what's going on. So in his teaching, he says, beware the scribes and Pharisees who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In other words, they want to be respected and honored, and that was fine because they were the bosses. You wouldn't expect them to be honored. The chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor and banquets, and then we haven't got to 40 because we'll get to that after we get done with 23, Matthew. So he's condemning the progressive Jewish leadership. And I call them progressives because why? They have left off the fundamental teachings of the word. They've added to it. Progressivism does what? It changes what was. That's the definition of it. So you would say we are conservative. Now what does that mean? That doesn't mean we're stuck in the mud like they like to think we are. No, no. We hold to the practices that worked. The practices that are in the word of God. That's what a conservative does. Now, that in application, we may be very progressive, which means we understand grace and the nuance associated with it. But the fact that grace comes into play doesn't take away from the necessity to hold to the truth. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, is the point. Whereas a these days, progressives are throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They don't have a clue. And what they're ending up with is anarchy. Because that's where you end up going. If there's no rules, you have anarchy. If everybody can do anything, anytime, for whatever reason, there's no rules, there's anarchy. And what we're seeing in our nation is a consequence of that. That thinking. You know, establishment, volition, marriage, family, nationalism. All right? Now, I've talked about this before, but I'm going to highlight it again so you can remember. Volition is has the greatest authority of the four, which means it has responsibility, the highest responsibility, but it has the least power. So you have a, relative to power, volition is least, marriage is next larger power, family is next larger power, and nationalism is the highest power. All right? That's power. Now, in authority, it's the other way around. Volition has the highest authority, marriage has the next highest authority, family has the next highest authority, and nationalism has the least authority. All right? So this is when you're dealing with circumstances and making choices. You individually have the major choices and have capacity to resolve the issues with the maximum of authority, which means you can destroy all of these by volition. Well, that's what's going on in our country. Well, that's what's going on with, for example, terrorists with a suicide bomb. He walks in with a suicide bomb and wipes out 50 people. Well, what did he do? He uses volition to do that. Now, overall, he has very little power because he's not going to have any capacity to deal with a big country with a lot of men and army. Okay, but he can make a lot of big mess with just a little spot by making people very angry or very fearful. Okay, so that's how he uses his little bit of power with his evil volition to affect a large change potentially. So, but still, one guy can't do that much. Unless he happens to be the President of the United States and has power of the United States. See, then that's different. But generally speaking, that's the nation. That's power again. So the other way to look at this is a tool. And this is what I'm going to bring up here because what's going on in our country and what Jesus is dealing with these Jews is the same thing. The tool of volition brings the most appropriate tool to the game. And you can visualize this with hammers. Make it simple. It isn't necessarily that this is an analogy. Volition brings a jeweler's hammer to the puzzle, which means the least amount of force necessary to make the change. Marriage brings a small ball peen hammer. Family brings a 3-pound sledgehammer. And nationalism brings a 10-pound or 15-pound sledgehammer. Okay? So as you deal with circumstances that are out of line, which one of these would you rather have brought on to effect into your head or brain? Well, the little one, right? That's where you self-control, and it's a very small adjustment, and you then can make the choice to avoid getting hammered by that 15-pound hammer. But no. What's failed in our country? Volition has failed. Well, I'm talking about Ferguson in New York. All right? Volition has failed. These guys violated the protocols. And they weren't stopped. Family has failed. They come from broken homes. Marriage has failed. They come from non-married situations or unmarried family, or family out of wedlock, whatever. Then you have marriage has failed. All right? And then guess what gets brought to bear? The 15-pound hammer. Well, and then they get all upset. Oh, the poor guy got killed. Well, no kidding, you idiot. You had 3 steps to solve this problem at a much earlier point when you might not have got hurt, and you could still have complied with the mandate of the officer and you wouldn't have a problem. But no. So we can think about it the same way. When God's working with us, the baseline place of operation is volition. That's why we're to judge ourselves, 2 Corinthians 11, or rebound. All right? That's where you can affect the change with maximum authority and minimum pain. Now, if it goes to the next level and you're under the authority in a marriage, or within a marriage where you have people dealing with each other, then you can have coercion within the family. I'm not saying that's right necessarily, but it can happen. So you got a bigger hand. Family, same thing, especially if you're under authority. Okay? The family can bring a bigger stick on the people within the family than you do yourself. In other words, they coerce you. They kind of force you to do it, which is maybe a good thing in certain situations. Because sometimes, especially with parents and children, the job of the parents is to instruct the children in the way of God. All right? And then last but not least, you've got the 15-pound hammer. And that's the only thing that's being wielded today. And that's why people are whining and complaining. Because a 15-pound hammer is not the appropriate tool for the job. But it's the only one left. You see, and that's why we're at. So remember, all evil occurs when people try to force their idea of what is good and right on others and try to get them to comply apart from free volition. You see, people have freedom to do what they want to do. And then there's authority. And when do-gooders try to make other people do things that they want done, then you end up with tyranny. Which is the other thing that happens when revolution, marriage, and family don't play. You end up with nationalism that forms into tyranny. And that's what's going on here. And then this means that all social action and religion is evil. The vocal minority that's demonstrating in USA Today is a perfect example of this evil. See, that's not how you solve this problem. At least that's not how you're supposed to solve this problem. You're supposed to solve this problem by making right choices. That's the right way to do it. So, in that context, the good people of the community, I like their new words for them, who are really evil doers need to read and comply with what God clearly states in Romans 13, 1-10. And Jesus has words for those who refuse to comply in Mark 8:33b. Let's get behind me, Satan. So when the Revs, you know, Rev L and Rev Jesse and Rev Jeremiah and the other Revs that are talking to the community, they need to be reading these people this riot act. Hey guys, hello. This is what God says to you people. Now, we can take a story from it because we got bad examples. Remember, you can do nothing against the truth and only against the truth. Now, the nice thing about that is that the principle that even the wrath of man will praise me. And what's that mean? You can be a good example or a bad example. You're going to be an example. So get ready. You're going to choose one way or the other. And if you're choosing to be a bad example, you're going to get hammered. And if you're going to be a good example, you're going to be prospered. It's real simple. So the truth, the thing you got to learn, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Which means in the whole scheme of things, the truth wins. Now, God's allowing, for the sake of probation and the angelic conflict, the truth to look like it's failing. And, of course, that's a test for us. When bad things happen to us and we're doing the right thing, I mean, Job is a perfect example. He was a righteous man. Yet, what? Everything he had was taken away from him. His family was taken away from him except for his nagging wife. He was, you know, all of his friends turned against him. And they accused him of being some kind of a dirtbag. Well, God would not bother you if you were a good guy. Well, no, that was not true. God was testing Job for the purpose of demonstrating the truth. And Job didn't quit. So he failed kind of a little bit with his friends harassing him. Who wouldn't? But in the end, he saw. And he saw better than he saw before. So when bad things happen, you've got to expect it. What you have to do is be cognizant of what's going on here. God is allowing you to be tested with the truth. Now, the question is, are you going to react? Or are you going to take it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate judge? And that's another thing we bring in this story. He's going to judge. There's nobody that gets... This is one of the most important things you can ever remember about God's Word. Nobody gets away with anything. I mean, I'll repeat that. Nobody gets away with anything. It only looks like it. For a while. It only looks like it for a while. So you think somebody's getting away with something? No. Somebody's writing it down. It's called omniscience. And every tongue will confess. Everyone will come into subjection. Nobody, I don't know how things vary as far as punishment goes, but there's got to be something like that. The Bible doesn't really say. But just like there's difference in reward, there has to be a difference in punishment. I don't know. Why would Jesus say to the Jews, it's better for these people than you? Which he did. We haven't got there yet, but he will. He'll say that. You know, so obviously there's some variance going on with regard to how God chooses to punish people. No, it's not our business. Not our job. And we get, you know, Colossians 3 talks about that. And I think I mentioned that here in a minute, too. When it comes to judging, we are responsible to Jesus Christ. And we make assessments based on what Jesus says. But in the end, there's somebody who's in charge. Okay, God has appointed him to be there. He reports to Jesus Christ, too. So when that guy's out of line, you just take it to the Lord and let it hang there, because the Lord is going to bring the hammer down at the most opportune time, and it's going to hammer him in a way that no one else can touch him. You see, that's the thing. Because everybody gets evaluated. And so the big problem, people think, oh, well, they got away with that. Well, no, they didn't. It just looks like it. And the test is on you. Are you going to go evil and become a do-gooder with a crusade because something happened that you thought was wrong? Question. And if you do, you failed. Okay, so here, regarding, this is what the Revs should be saying in their churches. You know, they should be preaching this every day right now. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Oh. Well, that kind of does away with, hands up, don't shout. Don't it? Didn't even happen, of course, but whatever, the big lie, the public lie. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Did Rev say that last Sunday? I don't think so. No, Rev was rabble-rousing. For rulers are not a cause of fear or good behavior, but for evil. Now, if this is the last straw, remember, you were supposed to get it at volition and at marriage and at family, but now, no, you didn't. You screwed your life up, so now the bosses are going to keep you from screwing somebody else's life up if they can. And, of course, they can't. But they try. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. See, that's the answer. Do what is good. For as a minister, this is authority. This is the policeman. This is the government. Now, I'm not going to say they're perfect. Again, we got recourse on that action. But generally speaking, he is a minister or a servant of God to do you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Oh, no kidding. In other words, you might die if you screw up and be stupid. You might. This is where all this problem stops, right there. People know this. They say, yes, sir. See, they don't try to grab the guy's gun. Is a minister of God an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil? Wrath is not what you want to happen from God. But that's what you're going to get if you do this stuff. For it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Now we're getting to the real reason. You see, when we're not supposed to be as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking about morality versus spirituality. Morality accepts the authority of the government because they don't want to get hurt. Spirituality accepts the authority of government because they see Jesus Christ behind it. Big difference. What's the difference in motivation? Well, if you think you can get away with it, you'll try, if you're moral. Actually, if you're amoral, acting like you're moral. That's what the Pharisees did. But if you're a spiritual person, you won't even try. Okay? You will allow God to fix this problem. See, and that's what we have to learn how to do. And it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but this is God's mandate to us, all right, as believers. And I believe a lot of the people involved with this garbage that's happening in our country they consider themselves believers. Whether they are or not, I can't make that choice. But I can say the Rev ain't telling them what they need to know. LT be reading them this every day. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very end thing. Render unto all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except impersonal love or integrity. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to discuss it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we can see how this is all violated. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. That's the biggie. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love here is integrity. In other words, you do the right thing. Even though it looks like you have an opportunity to skate, no, you don't skate. Why? Jesus Christ is watching. That's the motivation. You know that God is love and he's got your back. So he gives you the asset. So this is the point. So, and if people disagree with this, it's Mark 8:33. Mentioned this. Get behind me, Satan. So anyone who wants to disagree with that's the word. Get behind me, Satan. You're violating. What's that mean? Satan simply means adversary. And in this context, he's not talking about Satan per se. He's talking about Peter acting as an adversary. Because Satan is just a word for adversary. It means one who opposes God. And in this case, Peter was not Satan, but he was acting in that role because he was opposing Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus had to go to the cross. You know, that was a necessary part of the plan. He was born to die for our sins and everybody else's. That was why he came. So apart from that, God's problem wasn't solved. So that's the end of my diatribe. Last time we left off in Matthew 23:26, where Jesus is, again, he's reading these guys the riot act. You blind Pharisees, anyone who emphasizes the external to the exclusion of the internal is blind. Religion is blind, legalism is blind, pseudo-spirituality is blind. So basically, any time someone is putting some overt system of do's and don'ts ahead of grace and truth, they're blind. They're missing the point. They're not understanding the truth of God's word. Now, that doesn't go away from the fact that there's things we have to do to have order. That doesn't take that away. You know, but for the spiritual person, our conduct before God is much more constrained than it would be for the average Joe. Because we have motivation from the inside out. We understand what's really going on here. We understand that the issue is human good versus divine good. How many people know that? Nobody. I mean, you could probably count them on the people across. You got how many billion people living there? You could probably put everyone that understands that in this house. Hardly anybody understands that. The issue is not sin. The issue is human good versus divine good. That's very advanced. Because too many people promote good things. Things that sound so good, like, oh, let's just all get along. Oh yeah, let's get along with Satan. Right? Does light have harm? Does fellowship with darkness? I don't think so. As soon as you turn the flashlight on, the darkness is gone. You see, that's the thing. So it's not go along. Now, there is a place for that. But first, it's reconciled to God. How do you do that? Faith in Christ alone. All right? And then you have to be in the doctrine to have a clue. So just not get along. That doesn't mean you are necessarily opposing people out the get-go, but sometimes you have to stand your ground. So you're told to do that, stand your ground. Which means you stand for the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Don't worry about it. Just don't collapse. Don't cave. So this means that those who believe in the modern religion, and I believe what we have in this country is a religion, of pseudoscience that teaches anthropocentric cosmology, that's where there's other planets out there with people on it. Now, sorry. Not happening. Evolution or the burning fossil fuels can cause anthropogenic climate change are blind. They don't understand why we have fossil fuels. You know why we have fossil fuels? So that we can run our engines so that we can teach the gospel. That's why. So that we can have prosperity in order to promote the gospel. That's why. All that stuff is prepositioned by God for our use. In fact, you know, that's another place where people screw up. They go back to Genesis. The first mandate to Adam and the woman was what? Dress and keep the garden. Well, what was the context? Perfect environment. So their job in perfect environment, where nothing died, was to dress and keep the garden. After the fall, what was the mandate? Extract everything you can and subdue it. Ooh. You see, because what happened between that Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 or 3? The earth became totally chaos. Well, actually, after that, after the fall of Adam and the woman, because he recreated it. It became chaos. And Romans talks about it. The earth is our enemy. The environment is our enemy. It's not happy. I mean, go to Antarctica and try to live without heat. Good luck with that. You know, you might even have a problem here sometimes. But whatever, the point, go to Philippines right now and see how you're doing over there right now with that typhoon bearing down on you or just went by. You know, it ain't happening. See? The earth is adverse to us because of the fall. So the mandate changed from dress and keep to subdue, which means to extract and to pull out of the earth everything you need to live with. That's the job. So people misunderstand that. They say, oh, well, we're not in the garden. We're in an adverse environment, We're in the devil's world, and God has given us all the assets necessary to deal with it. So you got to divide the Bible properly. That's a key one that's totally screwed up by the wackos. And they do quote the Bible, but they certainly misquote it, which is what, of course, the Pharisees were doing. They are blind to God's policy of grace where God does and man receives, and God has given them over to their blindness. See, that's the other thing that comes out of this thing. When people go negative and they become locked in, God locks them down. They end up being, well, the only way they get off of that is when something very, very, very severe happens to them, and they have a frame of reference for understanding it. There's almost no examples in the Bible of someone who got turned around from this, but there's at least one that I can think of, and that's Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. All right? We're going to see how these guys are running around whacking believers. You know, they're killing them. Of course, they start with Jesus. So anyways, Paul was among that group. Now, we don't know where he came into play exactly. It could have been right there at the beginning. We don't know. But the point is, he was coming along, and he was ultimately pursuing Christians outside of Judea into Damascus, and that's when God struck him down. Jesus Christ personally struck him down. So he had a change of thinking decision. But it took a lot of pressure. So it's possible, but it's very improbable, is the point. You know, some theologians say it's impossible. I don't think that's quite true. But you got to break through their negative volition, is the point. And it's hard. It's very hard to break through. So he's given over. That's why Romans 1, we're going to see that here in a second with Romans 1. They're blind because they rejected the truth to the point where God has given them over to stew in their own blindness so that he can make them an example. You see, remember, you can be an example in one of two ways. You can be a good example or a bad example. And God's in the business of making everybody an example. I mean, even the worst people in the world are examples. They're just bad examples. All right? So you're going to be an example. So you don't get away from testifying, is the point here. Remember, angelic conflict, courtroom, we're making a testimony for Satan or for God or for Jesus Christ. All right? So he's going to let the people that are testifying for Satan have their day in court, and he's going to give them so much rope that they hang themselves. And that's what he does. You see, and so we're in the side effects of that stuff. If these people are involved in powerful positions in the world, which they often are, because it's no better than to have a really powerful do-gooder, sounds good to the people, let's fix it. All right? And then, of course, it's tyranny after that. But that's what happens. I mean, tyranny is a result of do-goodism run amok. You see, that's what happens. I mean, that's what these guys, I talked to you about this already. These guys are nothing but a bunch of do-gooders. All right. Now, inside, there were dead men's bones, as we'll see. But even still, they're a bunch of do-gooders. They're trying to do the right thing, and they think they are. But, of course, they're obscuring the truth of that. And if you look at every instantiation of a nation who's fallen, gone astray, that's what's happened. The do-gooders took over and took it to evil tyranny. Communism. The murder of all the, you know, the 30 or 40 million people in Russia or in China or Cambodia. Take your pick a country lately. You know, they've done this. Cuba. Didn't have that many people, but whatever. The point is that those are all do-gooders. We think we can fix this problem by taking all the wealth and dividing it among all the people, but of course we're going to take our big cut, 99%. You know, that's the deal. That's what they do. So it's a bunch of do-gooders. And the people fall for it. Hope and change. Yeah, hope and change. So, God locks them down in their negative vision. Romans 1 here, verse 20, says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," this is God, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that they are without excuse." So this is everybody. And I made the case last time, and I constantly make it, that we always start out with truth. Truth started, and then people go away from it after a while. And that's what's happened here. That's what happened in the garden. I mean, when Eve deceived herself by Satan's propaganda, it was because he was telling her something she wanted to hear that sounded good. That's exactly how it plays. Human good is proposed to be the solution, and people buy it. And then they're toasted because it's not the right solution. So, but they're without excuse. She had no excuse. Lord Jesus Christ was showing up every day in the garden and telling her what for. If you weren't listening, or at least she wasn't listening hard enough. whatever. Same is true for us. So the bosses that started this country had the clue. They had doctrine. They left the place with tyranny. And King George and the boys. All right? And they came over here to get rid of that crap. And what have we done? Made it ourselves. Now we got King George and the boys enthroned. For all practical purposes. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's a real big problem. Unthankfulness is a real key. People do not recognize the source of what they have, and so they're not thankful. They don't recognize God. That's one of the real big problems we have in this country. We think, in fact, the bosses that don't want us to have what we have because they think it's evil, because Joe Schmo in Africa doesn't have it, think that we're the source of this stuff. And we aren't. I mean, that's the biggest lie that there is. Even the conservatives fall for this crap. The people of the United States are not the source of their prosperity. God is. Now, the way it came to us is because someone established a doctrinal frame of reference for enough people for long enough time that God was able to grace us out because we were oriented to His grace. That's it. So you can take that thought style to the center of Africa, and if people have positive listened to that system, it will work. But you don't do it overtly. You'll destroy it, which is what's happening. Because they're trying to force it. It can't be forced. God's system cannot be forced. It's always grace. Now Satan says, oh, that happened, and that happened, and that happened, and that happened. And so all these things worked together, and they got lots. They were very blessed. Well, no. That's not how it happened. Oh, that is what happened. But that's not why it got there. This guy was there because God's grace directed to him certain prosperity that he didn't deserve because his great-grandfather did. And it was a third and fourth generation thing. And it all compiled together and created this incredible blessing. See, that's how it happened. It didn't happen. But yeah, that did happen. This was invented and that was invented and this happened and this came together. And the confluence of the whole thing worked out such that you had great prosperity. But the reason was people were positive of the Word of God and not necessarily even the ones who got it. It's all grace. You know, even the Jews. Why are they blessed? I mean, if you look at any group of people that have been persecuted so severely, no group of people have been persecuted more. Yet, they always end up in a position of prosperity. Why? Abraham. The promises of God to Abraham come down hundreds of generations later. And people envy that. And they get jealous, and then they get mad, and then they try to take it away. And then they get implacable, and they do what the Arabs do, which, well, a pox on all your houses. We're going to blow this baby up. That's what they say. You know, I can't have it, then you can't either. So they try to smoke everybody. Well, that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Basically. Because if Jesus doesn't return, the whole place gets smoked. Of course, Jesus stops it. He's got promises to keep. But that's the thing. It's actually kind of cool. You understand how it plays. It's actually kind of cool. So in our passage here. For when they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks. They became futile about their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And of course, the inverse of that, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a fool. That's the inverse. You believe that? You must be an idiot. But actually, it's the other way around. You're the idiot. But you're too arrogant to recognize it. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So they're worshiping the creation. Therefore God gave, here's our passage. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to do that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over. See, this is God actively, well, actually, the system works this way. You find what you're looking for. And so if you're negative, it's going to compound negativity. And if you're positive, it'll compound positivity. You know, that's one of the systems where you cast your bread on the water and it returns in many days. That's the principle. So whatever it is that you're pursuing will automatically accrue to you. So if it's good, well, Paul says that. He says, test your thoughts, baby. Because your thoughts are the core. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And if you think the wrong things, that's what's coming back at you, baby, in spades. Eventually. It may take a little while, but it's coming back. And if you think the right things, which means doctrine, the Word of God, grace, truth, what you're thinking is coming back at you, and eventually it's going to be in spades. Okay? See, that's the point. So that's why our thinking is so important here. Even when we're in a total disaster situation, that's where volition is the most powerful, greatest authority, not most powerful, greatest authority. You can be in any kind of adversity and maintain perfect control of your thoughts. But we see an example in Hebrews 12. When he's hanging on the cross, he has the joy of God, the happiness of God in him. Why? Because he was dead center in the plan of God for his life. And that's how you get there. You can only have that thinking if you have the cognizance of what God's plan is for you and where you fit into it. And when you do that, you don't care about the adversity. It's a detail. And you know it's temporary, too, because he was going to be dead. And he was also going to be resurrected. Okay, so it only lasted the fact that the greatest testing came in the 3 hours of darkness when the Father turned away from him. And we don't even have a clue about that. We can't go there. So he's the only one that could do that. Because he was the only one who's impeccable. So he went through tests that were beyond anything we can imagine because we can't even understand hardly what he went through. But he did it willingly and with happiness. Because he understood the plan. He understood what was going down. So we can, again, in our situation in life, if we understand what's going on, if you have a bigger picture than what right now, you can deal with it. And you can do the right thing no matter what. Because you have the right motivation. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of their women and turned and burned their driver towards one another, men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons in due penalty of that error. So there's what goes around comes around. Okay, you're going to get hammered. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and evil and greed and full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers. This is the whole litany of stuff people do, right? Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice these things are worthy of death. They not only do this thing, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that's how bad it can get. And it's because God actually gives them over to it, so the whole thing compounds on itself. So, see any of that stuff happening lately? I think so. That's why! So don't be surprised. You see? You gotta know what's going down here. Now, God is doing this for one purpose, and that is to demonstrate the fact that the lie doesn't work. There's no better way to do that than to give them completely free rein and lots of rope. And let them go hang themselves, which is what he does. So, in the midst of that, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. See? So, even their negative volition is redounding to the truth because it's a bad example. So, you can look around and you can see a bad example of the situation. That's perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. And remember, God's in control. He's got it all under control, right down to a sparrow following, right down to the numbers of hairs on your head. He has the number of hairs on your head down too. And he's cool. He's laid back. He's saying, okay, we're just going to let this thing play out and see what happens. It's going to be fun to watch. And it's going to be a bad example. So you got a choice, be a good example or a bad example. These Jews were being bad examples. He's facing them off. I mean, he gives people lots of space, and he tries to get their attention. But they have a choice, and they have a right to do what they want. So they're listed legalistic and a religious, where men do the doing, and think that it's doubtful that God exists, but if he does, he's supposed to accept the good things that they do, but of course God will not. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. See, what I think I have the wrong passage here. Matthew 7, I don't know what I wanted for that. God will not accept what people do, is the point. There's only one thing that he accepts. Divine good. The ultimate divine good is what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's God's solution to the problem. God solves all the problems that exist with that. Everything is solved in that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have the benefit of accepting it or rejecting it. It's your call. Under grace, God gets the glory. Under legalism, religion, and anthropocentric pseudoscience, men get the glory. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's the point. And that's why the problem exists. They're worshiping the Creator. Verse 26. So this is Jesus' answer to them as they're trying to be good people. They're trying to be good and do good, but they're doing it in the wrong way. First, clean the inside of the cup and platter so that the outside may become clean. So this is a principle regarding salvation that is applied to unbelieving Pharisees, but it also applies to believers. For the unbelieving Pharisee, to first clean the inside means to believe in Jesus Christ. So cleansing the inside refers to the unbeliever facing the cross and accepting God's solution of believing in Jesus for the resolution of the problem of mankind's separation from God and receiving the righteousness of God by imputation. See, that's the point. See, these guys are trying to be good on the outside, but the inside they're evil. And there's lots of people running around like that. They're called religious people. And they don't understand a clue about righteousness from God. They just understand their own. And the problem with that is they have all these sins going on in their thinking, while at the same time they have this outward veneer of righteousness. But you put them in a situation that's adverse, and guess what happens? What pops out? Vituperation, envy, judging, covetousness, all this stuff hangs up. Put them in a bad situation. But outside, normally, under typical pressure, with not having too much scrutiny, except God, of course, they look good. And that's a problem. Because the only way you can have that outward righteousness stay good is if you have the inward righteousness. See, that's why I'm constantly saying that God's more concerned about the inside than he is the outside. Because if you get the inside right, the outside follows automatically. So even if people that are believers are really not very good, from not very acceptable, I guess is a better way to say it, they're not according to Hoyle, according to the protocols of people. They can become better than the people who are because their inside is right. Now, they may not if they don't have doctrine, because doctrine is what gets you there. That's the next part of this. The only way you can make that change is by thinking of Christ. So the Pharisee regarded as human good works that were rejected at the cross as his way of salvation. The Pharisee and everyone else can only fulfill the principle of the aorist tense or the aorist active imperative of clean at the point of believing in Christ. See, none of us gets clean minus Jesus. That's the problem. It's only through him that we become clean. In fact, he's the means of rebound even. I mean, the utilization of rebound or acknowledging sin is only because of the cross. Why? See, sin's not the issue. See, that's the point. Sin has been dealt with. What's left is what? Human good. See, that's the problem. What's left is human good. That's what's being tested. It's not sin that's being tested. The aorist tense refers to a point in time when the individual believes in Christ and active voice, the individual has faith. He freely chooses to believe under the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The imperative mood is God's mandate to all unbelievers to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved per Acts 16:31. That's the role model. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus wasn't addressing believers in this passage. So remember, he's talking to the Pharisees who are unbelievers. But the principle applies to believers. In this case, believers, it means that you are not in fellowship with God in the position of being filled with the Spirit, and the cleaning of the outside refers to acknowledging of known sin. See, this is why he told the disciples, you know, you are clean, but you're not all clean. See, this is where he did the ritual of the washing of the feet. So he was pointing to that's a picture of rebound, acknowledging sin. Because they were clean, they were positionally righteous, they had faith in Christ, but they weren't all clean. So, it also referenced Judas's negative volition, you know, was a factor there too, and of course that wasn't really dealt with. about whatever, because Judas never really rebounded. He got guilty. See, guilt is a pseudo rebound. It ain't right. It ain't getting it done. Guilt is a big problem. Because guilt compounds sin, or actually evil. Because you don't deal with it properly. You think that you can fix it yourself, but you can't. You see, you can't unfix sin. The only one that can do that is Jesus. So the only way you take advantage of that problem is acknowledge the sin. Judge yourself. You determine that I was out of line there, and then you don't get guilty. You just say, okay, I'm going to change my thinking. That's all. Jesus is addressing two concepts. Cleaning inside refers to permanent cleansing that occurs at the moment of believing in Christ, per Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And of course, these are all, remember these, haven't talked about these in a while, but these are all perfect tenses. By grace you have been and continue to be perfectly, completely saved, irrevocably, through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. You see, that's eternal security when you understand the tenses. And then he refers to temporal cleansing of 1 John 1:9 with the phrase, so that the outside may become clean. So that's the temporal reality where you take advantage of the cross on a moment-to-moment basis. The inside must be cleaned before the outside can be cleaned, and God cleans both. Again, we don't do anything except believe, basically. When you acknowledge a sin, did you do anything? Not really. You just said, I did it. Now, you don't have to even have any baggage about I didn't like to do it. You can say, I love doing that, and I did it. But you still works. Just don't do it again. You will. But just realize that if you do it again, you need to rebound again. The point is that how often and how much you liked it is not the point. Whether you didn't like it or whether you feel guilty or other people didn't like it, it's irrelevant. It's simply taking advantage of the courtroom and God's judgment of the sin. That's it. So he just wants you to come clean with him. That's all. And as a result, then you have fellowship. As always, mankind, the recipient of God's work of grace, because God's point of view, man is not in a position to do anything. You know, that's another big problem people have. They think they can do something. One of the most important concepts that we must understand is that dead people can't do anything. See, too many people think dead people, these Pharisees, they thought they were saved by their good. But how many people you know do that? Lots of people think that they're saved by their good works, right? Well, the question to pose someone like that, well, how can a dead person do that? If it's good and it's dead, what good is it? Ain't happening. You see, they don't understand spiritual death. None of us can do, in the status of unbelief, can do anything valuable before God because we aren't in a position to do it. I mean, it's like you're trying to play the game and you're sitting in the stands. You're not even on a field, boy. You got nothing to do. All right? Even worse than that, you're probably not even in the stadium. So you just can't do nothing. So you're not on a field. You can't do anything. So there's nothing you can do that's acceptable. Spiritual dead people can't do anything to be saved. And then by going to the next step, carnally dead people can't do anything to be restored to fellowship. You see, you have to basically acknowledgement is corresponding to believing. That's all. You carry no baggage there. God did it all. Jesus did it all on the cross, is what it amounts to. The only thing that works is compliance with God's mandates that are compatible with his work of grace through faith. See, that's the issue. It gets right down to it. It's all about compliance with God's mandates. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. It goes right back to that. And even the wrath of man, their negative volition, will praise me. So in the end, it's all about thy word is truth. It's all about, in the beginning was the word was God, the word was God. It's all about God, Jesus, being the truth. Jesus being the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it's all about. So we're benefited by being in association with truth. That's it. That's it. The blessings we receive from God relate to that and that exclusively. So you want to know why we've been blessed in this country? That's why. People that went way before us complied with the word of God, and we've received the benefit of it. The question is, will we persist in that so that our posterity can? Yes or no? The answer is probably no, because it hasn't been done very often. Actually, it's never been done. Everybody messes up. Remember, I have it here in my notes somewhere. I don't think we're going to get there today. But Satan is the enemy of the nations. And it talks about that. Satan was, when Jesus finally takes him down, when he returns, and locks him into the lake of fire for the 1,000 years, the people look and wonder, how was it that this guy, this individual, this creature was able to completely destroy all these nations? But you got to realize what's going on. Satan attacks every aspect of the divine establishment. Volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And the last big containment vessel is nationalism. So in fact, nationalism doesn't get destroyed until we get to the tribulation. Right now, we still have it, which is why Satan hasn't taken over the place. But he's pretty much wasted volition. The lie is pervasive. Public lies, you look around, ask yourself, aren't these people believing the lie? I mean, you turn on TV, all it is lies. You know, the media, that's all they do. Satan owns it. Then you have marriage, totally wasted, basically. You know, not completely, but really close, especially in the big cities. And then you have family as a result of marriage, gone. And there's your problem. There's the issue right there. You want to know what the problem in the community is? That's it! We're at the last point of containment. The containment vessel is blown. That nuclear reactor is blowing up, and it's running around, and it's about to burst through the containment vessel. And, of course, that doesn't happen until we're gone out of here. I mean, if you want to use that analogy, that's a good one, too. You know, when we're gone out of here as the church, and the Holy Spirit removes this restraining power, then the final containment vessel is blown, and we have internationalism. At which point there is a no end to the evil that these guys can cook up. Well, it's good. No end to the human good these guys can cook up. Of course, it becomes evil because it's wrong. But they're going to try to do it. They're going to, we're going to bring the millennium in. We're going to fix it all. All the problems are going to be solved. Yes, sir. And, of course, 7 years later, they're about to blow each other off the planet. But, you know, whatever. Even the wrath of man will praise me. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as the resources that you've given to us to deal with it, and how we can overcome the world, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The challenge to us, of course, is to submit to your policies and recognize that your grace is sufficient in every circumstance, and to avail ourselves of your grace rather than trying to fix it ourselves. So please recall this information to our souls as we face those challenges, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.